Our first reading and the basis for today's sermon comes from Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle lesson is from Revelation to St. John, chapter 5. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
gospel reading according to St. John, the 21st chapter. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And he said to them, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was somewhat surprised recently when asking the confirmands roughly the question that I put on a sign this week. Do you know the Damascus Road? It used to be a cultural shorthand for a dramatic conversion, but they had blank stares back at me and caused me to stop and wonder for a bit. The stock answer is, of course, that biblical references are just not shared culture. And that can lead us right back into one of the old worn laments. Not that weeping by the rivers of Babylon one doesn't lament, but eventually, mourning for something lost turns to making a life in something new. And as God told Jeremiah to tell Israel, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city you have been carried to." What I thought was a deeper strain of reflection was the question, did they not recognize the Damascus Road because they have never heard of anyone walking it? Is the problem not a lack of information, but rather the spiritual problem of a lack of ability or a lack of willingness to repent or to turn around? Were the blank stares more about incomprehension that anyone could actually change? In American evangelical culture, giving your witness for most of my life has been a call to tell your Damascus Road story. I was lost and now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. And there have been lots of dramatic Damascus Roads in recent past. The cross and the switchblade was one form. The gang member or a ruffian on a way to a life of crime is given the choice: cross or the switchblade. It's an updating of John Newton's Amazing Grace from the life of the slaver to that of the preacher. Slightly different might be Chuck Colson, attorney for Richard Nixon, caught in the Watergate morass, who, instead of fighting it tooth and nail, the modern answer, which we would probably be more rewarded for, at least here, pled guilty of a process crime not associated with Watergate. And Chuck Colson served 8 months. And when released, he changed his life around completely, founded Prison Fellowship, which today is the largest Christian and non-Christian also response to our large American prison population. Chuck Colson's story had elements of that amazing grace. He was a criminal. But the bigger Damascus Road turn for him was from the corridors of power to the driving force of his life being the corridors of prisons. That original Damascus Road has strong elements of both. Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul had just taken part in the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, and he was heading to Damascus to round up both men and women to bring back to Jerusalem the followers of the way for the same treatment. But Saul also had access to the high priest. And how Saul tells his own story, he would talk about rising higher and faster in Judaism than anyone his own age. Paul was the shining student of a famous rabbi, Gamaliel, expected for great things. And Luke, the eventual traveling companion of Paul, captures the change intended by the Lord, both in terms of his murderous criminality and in terms of his status. In the experience itself, the risen Lord Jesus appears and asks him one question. Saul, Saul, repeating the name twice, as always a sign of something big about to happen, like Moses, Moses, out of the burning bush. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Lord Jesus' case against Paul is his persecution, his threats and murder against the disciples. And when Paul starts to push back, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Jesus isn't going to let that criminality go. It's that criminal intent that has the people Saul is initially sent to troubled. Ananias, maybe a bit like the prophet Jonah over Nineveh, pushes back against Jesus. "Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he's done to the saints." But then Ananias continues, and here he has authority from the chief priest. The fear is both of those elements. Jesus answers Ananias, "Go, for he's my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of my name." Jesus' answer here is that Saul has a new Lord. The Damascus Road is not just changing Paul's behavior to others. It's changing who Paul answers to. And to walk the Damascus Road requires both. Not just the dramatic change of behavior, but the change of who you answer to. Unlike Saul, unlike our lives, Jesus isn't on that Damascus road as a turnaround project. Jesus is the example of how it's supposed to work. The path that Jesus walked took him away from the power and the glory that were his. But his obedience in all of this was to the Father. Unlike our roads, which might take us away from any power and glory we might have accumulated, ours do that because we have to get right who we are serving. We are called to no longer serve the powers that be, the powers and principalities of this dark age. We are called to walk alongside Jesus in service to his Father. And Jesus walked that road perfectly. It was a road that he walked through suffering. Because the powers that be don't like being reminded that their power is limited in scope. But more emphatically, they don't like to be reminded that it's limited in time. Their day is about done. The Christ that those powers breathed threats against and murdered on the cross is risen. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's refused to take all of the glory of the world, and he remained on his Father's plan. And his Father raised him up. Raised him up back to new life and raised him up all the way to the right hand. We might walk in danger, but our walk is heavenward on that Damascus road. And Christ walked that Damascus road perfectly. God does not breathe threats, although that might be what we often take the law as, because it threatens the way that we want to live. And God is not murderous. He does not take delight in the death of the sinner, but he calls all towards repentance. God is long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Christ, for the joy that was set before him, suffered the cross. He willingly suffered innocently for the name of the Father, that we might know the depth of the love that his Father has for us, and that his Father is our Father, that we might know and turn and walk with Christ. Now, I do have one bone to pick with how we typically treat these witness stories. We love the dramatic ones. And it's a short step away from using the dramatic story, like Paul's or like Chuck Colson's, to say, see this depth of sin and corruption that the grace of Jesus Christ covers. Echoing Paul's words about himself, the hymn says, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. And Damascus Road stories are great examples of the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. But they're also always a short step from just justifying the sin. I sinned so I could have this great story. Instead of the mercy of God meeting us on the Damascus Road and setting us towards Straight Street, the point becomes that dramatic distance. But when we focus upon that distance, which is great by our measurements, I think we're focusing on the wrong thing. Any distance that we perceive between our lost and blind condition and where we end up is nothing compared to the initial jump. Whether it was through infant baptism or through a dramatic confrontation, when we are turned from the powers that be to Jesus Christ, when Jesus shows up and speaks our name twice, we're going from zero to one. We're going from walking the wrong way to walking the right way. The drama of grace, the miracle, is all in that one moment. Paul would say that the one who has set me apart before I was born called me by his grace and revealed his son to me. For Paul, that revelation came on the actual Damascus Road. And following Jesus from then meant a dramatic reversal. For many of us, that moment came in a baptismal font. And we've been following Jesus, sometimes better, sometimes worse, since we were little children. The way, the life, the distance that we might measure is all simply an outworking of that great change that God brought about. Everybody in Christ is on that Damascus Road. Some of us just walked the wrong way a little bit longer, but we have all been set right. And we're all called to continue walking it, even through suffering. And we shouldn't think that our old masters are not going to be angry about losing a servant. Let me return and conclude with my opening thoughts. I'm not sure we, the collective we, the cultural we, believe that we can change. And the core of that isn't really the behavioral part. What we're missing is meeting God on that road. We've lost the Damascus Road because we aren't willing to hear God and change our lives according to his word. We think we have it all figured out. We think that the only valid voice and authority comes from inside of us, searching our own hearts. We think that living our truth is the most important thing. We might even think that establishing our name is the goal of life. And all of those things work against being able to hear or to see the call on the Damascus Road. Paul's traveling companions that day could hear, but they did not see. And that's not a bad definition of our problem. We can hear the word, but it just doesn't open our eyes. We keep plodding on in the wrong way. We keep pushing on further in the wrong way sometimes, sure of our own righteousness. Maybe even thinking that anyone who would change is merely weak. And it's that divide that leads to a great divide. Are we willing to see ourselves the way Jesus does, as sinners loved by the Father, and turn toward the voice and the light? Or do we insist upon seeing ourselves as the hero of our own story and continue walking in darkness? Paul was struck blind to the world when he saw the light. And then he saw like he never did before. Knowing the Damascus Road means seeing in that way. No longer seeing with natural eyes, but seeing the way with the eyes of the Lord. Dimly as that may be now, but then, one day, seeing him face to face. Amen.